I took a survey this evening, and I realized I was the only one wearing a sport coat. And so to try to be all things to all men, and because they have not yet made a sport coat that is comfortable in July, I took it off. Before we get into the Word tonight, I want to show you something. I'm not sure if I brought this up the last time I was here, but this is what you've been praying for. This is the Congo Swahili Bible printed in China. This is the only one that we have in Canada. The rest are in Congo. They're being distributed. They've got two containers completely distributed. They're working on the third. I had the opportunity to meet with one of the leaders of the assemblies there. His name, and I'm see if you can remember this, his name is Bungi Shabako Kato. Okay, or just call him Kato. He was thrilled with these. In fact, he told me, in fact, I think I may have shared this in one of the letters that I sent. He said, when these Bibles finally came, he said, to touch them was like touching a dream. He said in the weeks before those Bibles came, remember there was delays and we were waiting for them to come. He said in the weeks before those Bibles arrived, he was getting 60 phone calls a day. Different believers from different assemblies asking, have they come yet? Have they come yet? Now they are there. They're thrilled to death. We're working on printing the first volume of the Congo Swahili translation of Bill McDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary. That's ready to go to press. We're also looking to print some more Bibles this summer. Because you wouldn't believe the number of requests we're getting from North America and around the world for a Congo Swahili Bible. Now, it would be really neat if I could open this Bible right now and read the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight in Congo Swahili, but I can't do that. You wouldn't understand it, and I can't do it. But I do know one phrase in Congo Swahili, and that is kujakula, which means come and dine. So let's look into the Word of God together this evening. We'll be in Luke chapter 15. Before we get into that, I want to tell you a story. If you had been in Florida up until just a few years ago, a certain beach on a Friday evening, you would have seen an old man walking along with a bucket full of shrimp or fish, and he would walk down to this pier, and he'd walk to the end of the pier, and all of a sudden, all these seagulls would appear. They knew he was coming, and they would come, and he would feed that bucket of fish to these seagulls, all the while saying, thank you, thank you. This man was known as, his name was Eddie Rickenbacker. Eddie Rickenbacker was America's ace of aces in World War I. He went on to become a race car driver. He owned the Indianapolis Speedway for a while. He was the president of a major airline in the U.S. In World War II, he had been recalled to active duty, and he had been charged with a mission to carry an unwritten secret message to General MacArthur at his headquarters in Australia. The plane that he was riding in had a little accident with one of their navigational instruments, and it took them off course, and they ended up having to ditch in the middle of the Pacific. It was the first time a multi-engine plane had ever landed in the sea without any fatalities. They managed to get everybody out, eight people out, into three small rafts. Everybody was out safely, no serious injuries, but in the haste to get out of the plane, what little food they had was left behind. And so all they had to eat were four oranges and whatever rainwater happened to fall on them. Well, between eight men, you can imagine that four small oranges are not going to last very long, no matter how carefully you share them. And soon those oranges were gone and they were hungry. But one of the things that they did, one of the men on board was a believer. He had a little New Testament. And every morning and every evening, they would pull these three rafts together and they would read from the Word of God and they would pray together. Some of these men weren't believers at the time and some of the prayers were rather unschooled, rather harsh, rather crude, but they would pray to God for what they needed. And when it came to the point where they were at their wits' end, and they had prayed once again for food, they had just finished their service when all of a sudden, out in the middle of the Pacific, hundreds of miles from any land, There was a flapping of wings, and all of a sudden a seagull landed right on Eddie Rickenbacker's head. He knew instantly it was a seagull, and all the men in the other rafts were just watching this bird. What? Where'd this bird come from, and could they possibly catch it? This was food. Very carefully, he managed to... He stroked his chin, he rubbed his cheek, he rubbed his eyebrow, and finally he grabbed that bird. And they ate the bird, they used the entrails of that bird for bait, caught some fish, and from those fish were able to catch other fish, and they were saved. And so Eddie Rickenbacker, every week, would go back towards the end of his life. He would go and he would say thank you to these seagulls. He acknowledged it as God's gracious answer to a prayer of faith. Grace, if you want to look at a simple definition, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. If you want a theological definition, you can call it the free bestowal of kindness on one who has no claim to it. Or, grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what he does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them. But again, I prefer a definition straight out of Scripture and one that you can remember with five fingers on one hand. Luke chapter 15, the last half of verse 22, where it says, bring out the best robe. I'm going to try and show you in the next few minutes just how I believe that is a definition of grace. Let's read the passage together. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Very familiar story. We all know it very well. The younger son sins against his father. And he tells his father, Father, I can't wait for you to die. Give me my inheritance, that which comes to me in your will. Give that to me now. He wants a premature bequest of the inheritance. And the father gives it to him. He goes away into the far country and wastes that inheritance on prodigal living. We don't know exactly what he did, but it's certainly wasn't anything profitable. But then there's a time of famine, and he, a nice Jewish boy, is feeding swine, which was an abomination to any good Jewish boy. And he sees what's happening, and he realizes that he has sinned. He has sinned against his father, and he decides to repent. He decides to come back to his father to confess his sin and to request mercy. To tell his father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Don't give me the punishment that I deserve. Well, his father loves his son. He has provided for his needs all his life. When the son made this request that I think any father might well have been very offended, very hurt to hear, the father gives him that which he asked for. But even when that son has gone away, this father is preparing for his redemption. He's preparing for his return. Because it says that he saw him a long way off. And I don't think it was that he just happened to be walking by the window. I think he spent many a long hour looking out that window, looking for that sun, diligently watching and longing and loving. And he had compassion on his son, just as God the Father is rich in mercy towards us. And he ran to meet his son. And this is significant because in this culture, at this time, for that son to have done what he did, to have asked the father for his inheritance ahead of time, to have gone off, he would have not only insulted the father, but he would have insulted the entire village. And that village, if they saw that young man coming back, they would have welcomed him back by forming a gauntlet with sticks and clubs, and they would have beat him, literally, back into the village. But the father sees him coming, and he runs to the son before that gauntlet can even form. And he falls on the son's neck. It means to embrace with affection, more or less with violence. He hugged him, and he kissed him. The father showed love to the son. And then he extends mercy to the son because he extends mercy by not even listening to him. The son says to the father, "Make me as one of your hired servants." The father doesn't even listen to him, but he says to his servants, "This is preemptive grace. Preemptive grace by preempting works." The father says, "I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve." And he turns to the servants and he says, "Bring out the best robe." Okay, let's look at that. That first word, when we see that word "bring," that tells us that this is the will of the Father. This is what the Father has desired to do in his heart. He has desired mercy. And he has desired a day of grace. And he has been constrained to be continually watching and waiting. And he has provided for redemption. He was prepared to pay the price. I'm sure this act of his of running out and preempting that gauntlet was something he had thought of many, many months before. And he determined that he was going to restore this son to a full relationship as his son. And that's exactly what he did do. The prodigal's father received him, reconciled and restored his son, just as God the Father sacrificed his son for all of us prodigals here this evening. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This is what had been planned since the Son left. And God the Father planned for our salvation. This was planned before the foundation of the world. The Father had the authority to exercise his will. A father has authority over his son. And the prodigal's father had the right to forgive. God the Father had the right to send his son to the cross to bear our sins. The offended has the authority regarding the sinner to either demand justice or to extend mercy or to act according to grace. And the Father is satisfied. The sin has been forgiven. Anything that was hindering their relationship has been taken away. It's been forgiven. There are no outstanding debts. There are no outstanding issues. There are no questions, requirements. This Father is never going to bring this up again. His son is home. And he is going to love his son just as he always loved him before. The prodigal has repented. He's no longer dead. He's no longer lost. He's welcomed back into the Father's presence. The relationship has been restored. They can be happy. They can enjoy each other once again. Bring. The Father said to bring. It was his will. It was his authority. It was his call. And that's what he decided to do. Bring out the best robe. And when we see that word "out," to bring it out, tells us that the work is finished. That robe wasn't still being altered. It wasn't still being made. There wasn't a couple of buttons left to be put on it. It was finished. And God provides for us a completed salvation. There is now, therefore, how many more offerings for sin? No more offering for sin. The robe is a perfect fit. The Father knew exactly what size the Son needed. And it's ready for its intended use. It's presented to the Son. It's a one-way journey from the giver to the recipient. And done in full view of all. All those servants were there and they heard the Father say, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him." This wasn't done in a corner. It was done in front of everyone, right there. And possession passes. Bring out means that possession passes from the Father to the Son. Now, on what basis? Is this a work or a gift? If it's a work, it means it could be a reward. No, it's not a reward. He hasn't done anything worthy to be rewarded for. Work, it's not a wage. It's not a punishment. It's nothing that's due. But it's a gift. And a gift must be, by definition, a gift must be all of grace. It must be all of grace because if it's a gift, if it's fully a gift, if it, any part of that is works, it's not all of grace. And it's given to him freely. And it's given to him in faith. The heart of the giver says this gift is appropriate. The quality is sufficient. And the Son takes the gift. He allows those servants to put that robe on him. He doesn't deserve that at all. He deserved that beating to come back into the village. And he deserved, if anything, to become like one of his father's servants. To live the rest of his days knowing that I used to be a son here, now I'm a servant. But now he is restored as a son and he is wearing the best robe, the finest robe he has ever worn. Bring out the best robe. The word "the" tells us, first of all, that this is a specific robe. God's grace is very specific. It's very unique. It cannot be duplicated. It cannot be imitated. God's grace, as we read in Scripture, is unique. It's unique. It's the one and only. Remember Peter, in speaking to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 4, just after the lame man has been healed in the temple, the people are amazed, and he says to them, Acts chapter 4, he says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is the name. He was raised from the dead. And he is the stone. He is now the chief cornerstone. There is no other name. The Father did not say, "Bring out a nice robe. Bring out a good one. Bring out a new robe." He said, "Bring out the best robe." And those servants knew exactly which robe he was talking about. Again, something that this Son did not deserve, but he was going to be clothed in the Father's finest. Bring out the best robe. I think that's the only adjective you can adequately use to describe the grace of God. If we look at this word in Scripture, we see how it describes how those who are clothed in God's grace, what they're like and what attributes they have. Psalm 45:15 tells us, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold." Psalm 132:9 says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy." We sing hymns of praise, salvation, vast, full, free. Shouts of joy. We are redeemed and we're home. Righteousness is now ascribed to the wearer of the robe. And as the Father says in verse 32, he says in New American Standard translated, he says, we had to be Mary. We could do nothing else. This son, this one who was lost, is now found. He was dead to us. We thought he was dead. We never thought we'd see him again. And he's alive. He's back. The King James says it was meet. In the Greek, it means this was binding. This was necessary. This was something that we had to do. Scriptures tell us that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And I don't think that is just some sort of a involuntary reaction. I think that is a joyful reaction. The Father rejoices, the Son rejoices that one more has believed. And one more will one day be coming home. One more will one day be walking the streets of gold. Psalm 132:16 says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is God's word. This is what God is saying, that the one who has been clothed in his righteousness with his salvation, this is how he describes them. The believer who has been clothed in that best robe, the son is now, he's prepared. He's been washed, anointed, he's clothed, he's prospered. Ezekiel 16 says, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. And I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. This is what he's done. In the New Testament we read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Think of this in terms of that son. He was, a few days before, he was sitting with the pigs. He was fighting the pigs for their food. And now he's clothed in the Father's finest. Not only that, but it's the ultimate rebuke, I believe, that which the Son is clothed with, that which the believer is clothed with. It is the ultimate rebuke to the enemy. The enemy of our souls, who would like nothing more than to see us, to have seen that Son stay in that mire, to stay with those pigs. In the book of Zechariah chapter 3, it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, the best robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, stood by. He was clothed in filthy garments, and now he's clothed in pure, clean, the best robes. The one who is clothed in these robes, both the Son here in this story and the believer today, but they have all sufficiency in all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and to all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God has given the believer all sufficiency in all things. Lately, it hasn't been raining very much. And we've been praying for rain, and none of us, by any act of our own, could go out and make it rain. I've tried. I leave the windows in my car down all the time, and it doesn't rain. I can't do it, but God knows what I need, and he gives what I need. It doesn't take him by surprise. God is able. God is able to make all grace abound. You will have what you need. He will be there. He will not be busy. He won't be off somewhere else. That father was looking out that window. He could have been any one of a million other places. He could have said, you know, the son's not coming back. And even if he does, if he comes back, he comes back. But no, that father was waiting and he was looking. Bring out the best robe. It's interesting that this word that's used for robe here is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And it means, first of all, it means equipment. It's clothing of righteousness. We have been clothed in the righteousness of God. Clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set apart from him, we've put off the old man. Just as that son took off those old dirty rags and put on that best robe. We have armor against to ward off the attacks of the enemy. This was the best robe. This was a mark of dignity. Only the son could wear such a robe. And the believer who has been forgiven enjoys a position that no other created being can enjoy. The angels look at the salvation that's been extended to you and I, and they look at it with wonder. Because they know nothing of being forgiven. They know nothing of being brought back. They've always been in the presence of God. They don't know what it's like to have been lost and now to be found. It's a testimony of grace that God has extended grace towards you and I. Revelation chapter 3 says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Imagine that. To one day have your name confessed by the Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father. To have him put his arm around you and say, "This is my trophy of grace." A sign of the overcomer. And to her it was granted, Revelation 19, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The son standing there in that best robe is a fulfilled type of grace. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God slew animals to make skins, to make coverings for them. The Lamb of God was slain by God to provide robes of righteousness for prodigal sinners. I want to read you a quote by Matthew Henry from his commentary. He says, "Thus the repenting sinner resolutely quits the bondage of Satan and his lusts and returns to God by prayer, notwithstanding fears and discouragements. The Lord meets him with unexpected tokens of his forgiving love. Again, the reception of the humbled sinner is like that of the prodigal. He is clothed in the robe of the Redeemer's righteousness, made partaker of the spirit of adoption, prepared by peace of conscience and gospel grace to walk in the ways of holiness, and feasted with divine consolations. Principles of grace and holiness are wrought in him to do as well as to will." The repenting sinner, the position of that wearing the best robe. So what is grace? I believe grace is when God the Father purposed in his heart to bring. He purposed in his heart to bring out a perfect gift, to give the most distinct and perfect gift ever given, the best gift possible, a robe of righteousness made specifically for you by his beloved Son. This isn't a hand-me-down. This is a robe made especially for you. There's an old hymn. I don't believe it appears in our hymn books anymore, but I would just like to read the words to you because I believe this explains the position of the believer, the position of the son as he stood there clothed in the best robe. And the hymn is entitled, "In the Beloved." "In the Beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through his infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me, in the Beloved, accepted and free. In the Beloved, how safe my retreat. In the Beloved, accounted complete. Who can condemn me? In him I am free. Savior and keeper forever is he. In the Beloved, I went to the tree. There in his person by faith I may see. Infinite wrath rolling over his head. Infinite grace, for he died in my stead. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. Brothers and sisters, for by grace you have been saved. You are standing in the Beloved. You are wearing the best robe. And God, through his grace, provides that which we need for day by day living here in this life. And one day, One day, we will see what grace is really all about. It tells us in the book of Ephesians that in the ages to come, He will show us the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. This is grace. This is what God has extended to each and every one. A lot of times you may not feel like this is true. And many times I don't feel like I am wearing the best robe. Remember, it wasn't how the Son felt. It was what and how the Father willed. He brought out that best robe and He put it on that Son. And He said, "You are My Son. You were lost, now you are found. You were dead, now you are alive. You are My Son. Welcome home. I will not let you go again." Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And we thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, He has been so good to us. He continues to be so good to us. And He has promised that He will always be good to us. He has clothed those who were dressed in filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. He has taken those away and He has clothed us in the best robe. Father, we thank You for Him. We thank You for the love of the Father. We thank You for the obedience of the Son. We thank You for the Spirit of God who made it clear to us. Father, we ask that You would help us to understand day by day our position in the Lord Jesus, that we are clothed in His righteousness and that we are called to love Him, to adore Him, to worship Him. Father, help us even today to come to know and to love Him just a little bit more. Father, we thank You and praise You again for being so, so good to us. Father, we thank You for Your Son, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.